Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace and truth that we see in him. Father, we ask you this morning that you would be gracious to us again as we sit and read and listen. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you might speak to us by your word. And Father, please bring it home to our hearts and minds and enable us to respond to it in trust and obedience, repentance and faith. And we ask all this for our Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, during a recent preaching conference at Sydney Missionary and Bible College, which is where I work, one of the other fellow my faculty member, Sam Chan, and I had the pleasure of taking our two guest speakers out to dinner. Dr. Brian Chappell, who is the president of Covenant Seminary in the US, and Dr. John Woodbridge, who is the Church History Professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. We took them both out to the city for an evening out, and while we were eating, Brian Chappell told us that one of his favourite TV programs was a show called Antiques Roadshow. If you don't know Antiques Roadshow, it's a slightly quirky show from the United Kingdom where a band of antiques experts travels the British Isles and they camp in a town or a village somewhere for a weekend or a few days. And the people in that town bring everything that's been shoved into the attic or in the cupboard or their family heirlooms to these antiques experts to have them valued. Sometimes they're not worth all that much. Sometimes they're worth quite a lot of money. And on one show that I watched, are several hundreds of thousands of British pounds. After we swapped our favourite stories from the show, Brian Chappell told us his own Antiques Roadshow story. Quite a few years ago now, he was asked to visit Japan to speak at a conference. And after the conference had finished, he was invited by one of the delegates back to his home so that he could meet this man's parents. And Brian Chappell agreed. Even though it was obvious, he said, that from their home that the family was quite poor, from the moment he walked in the front door, they just kept showering Brian Chappell with gifts. And it got to the point where not only was it embarrassing, but he was beginning to wonder how he was going to get all this in his suitcase to fly home. So in the end, he said, please, no more. And so they said, OK, no more, but just one more. And the lady of the house brought out to him, this delegate's mother, brought out to him a very neatly folded and beautiful kimono and presented it to Brian Chappell. Brian Chappell saw that it was a very beautiful thing, thought immediately of his wife, Kathy, back home, and agreed to take it, and they continued on with the afternoon. He took that home to the US, his wife loved it, and they had it mounted and framed on the wall. A couple of years later, they had a group of students from Covenant Seminary go through their home because they were around for dinner, so they were showing them through the house, and one of the students was Japanese. When she walked into the room where the kimono was framed and hanging on the wall, her jaw just hit the floor. And she said to Brian Chappell, well, where did you get that? And so he told her the story. And by the time he'd finished, she was just speechless. And so the other students started horsing around and saying, I suppose you're going to tell us that if you sold that, you could buy a small car with it. And she said, what you have hanging there is the kimono of the Japanese royal family. Not only is every thread pure silk, but every thread has been inlaid with gold. That is a Japanese national treasure you have in your living room. She said, if you sold that, you could buy a Rolls Royce with that. As the three of us sat there and listened to Brian Chappell telling that story, we only had two questions for him. Is it still in the house? Where do you live? Let's go. See, Brian and Kathy Chappell thought they had a very nice but ordinary kimono, whereas all along they had a truly spectacular one. Sometimes in life, what is truly spectacular comes to us looking quite ordinary. And we miss it because we're not expecting it to work that way. We miss it because our default programming says that what's really valuable will look really valuable and what's ordinary and run-of-the-mill will look ordinary and run-of-the-mill. So we expect a very valuable lady's watch to be gold and covered in diamonds, but we don't expect a brickie's wheelbarrow to look like that. We miss the spectacular because we're not expecting it to look so ordinary. A lot of the time in life, I think you and I can expect God to work in our lives according to our default programming. we expect that when he acts in our lives, it'll be all Red Sea and Jericho. Yeah, we won't miss it. When he speaks to me, it'll be all Mount Sinai, lightning and thunder and smoke and clouds. I won't miss it. We expect that God will work in our lives according to certain ways and a certain pattern, and we expect it will be spectacular. So what happens when he doesn't do that? What happens when you and I are expecting the spectacular from him, but what we get is the ordinary? How do we handle that? Well, the answer's here in Luke chapter 7, with this little episode between Jesus and John the Baptist. If you've got it open there, let's have a look at it. In verse 18, John the Baptist's disciples come and tell him, Luke says, about all these things. In other words, everything that Jesus has been doing and saying in the last few chapters. So if you look over the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, you'll see that Jesus has just raised a widow's only son up in Nain, that's up in the north of Israel near the Sea of Galilee. Prior to that, he's healed the servant of a Roman centurion even further north on the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. Before that, he's been teaching the crowds about loving their enemies and about not condemning others in their heart with their speech. And as a result, in verse 16 of chapter 7, the crowds, Luke says, are filled with awe and they praise God because they are convinced that Jesus is a great prophet sent by God. But look at what John does in verse 18 when he hears the same news. He calls two disciples and he sends them to Jesus with one question. Are you the one? Or should we expect someone else? So while the crowds hear and rejoice, John hears and doubts. John's real question to Jesus is, are you the Messiah or not? Now, if this question came from anybody else in the gospel story, I think subconsciously at least we could just sort of dismiss it, brush it to the side. But not when it comes off the lips of a man like John the Baptist. Like Jesus, John had had a miraculous birth. Like Jesus, John has been endowed with the Holy Spirit. Like Jesus, John has been preaching for people to repent and turn back to God. Think of John's gospel, where John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease." That's John. He's as blue ribbon and as on side with Jesus as you're ever going to get. So if even he has doubts about Jesus, then maybe our belief that Jesus is the Messiah is on shaky ground after all. Why is it that when the crowds rejoice, John doubts? Well, John has been preaching about the Messiah, the one who is to come, earlier in Luke, in no uncertain terms. Back in chapter 3, he tells the crowds that when Messiah comes, he will baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He would be the one who will bring God's wrath. He said Messiah will come with his winnowing fork in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat in his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John said the judgment was imminent and the axe has been laid at the foot of the tree. When Messiah came, John preached, he would be a bringer of judgment and a bringer of fire. That's the Messiah that John was expecting. But what did he get in Jesus Christ? Well, he got an ambulance ministry, didn't he? Jesus is out in the back blocks. He's up in Nain and Capernaum. He's not in Jerusalem where the real action is. He's down in the Shire or out in Penrith when he should be in the city. And while he's out in unknown towns helping unknown people, widows and Roman centurions, they're the enemy, aren't they? While he's out in the back blocks doing that, the Pharisees still run religious life, the Sadducees still control the temple, Herod still sits on his throne. The Romans still occupy the promised land. And John, well, John's still in prison. And didn't Jesus himself say that the Messiah would set the prisoners free? All that's wrong with Israel was still wrong with Israel. And what was worse for John is that Jesus doesn't even look like he's being remotely interested in fixing any of those things. "You," he says, "are you the one? Or should we look for someone else?" John asks the question because in so many ways, Jesus was less than what he was expecting him to be. Jesus was just less than what John was expecting him to be. John was expecting someone more spectacular, someone a bit more sensational in the right way, someone who'd come and turn the world on its head to fix all Israel's problems. He expected the spectacular, but what he got was the ordinary. And that can be an intensely disappointing experience. My father-in-law is an excellent cook, and he has been for a long time. Sarah will tell you that in her family, there's not a time when any of them can remember any differently to that. But within the legends of her family history, there are stories that when he was younger, he would get into cooking fads where he'd latch onto a recipe and then just cook it and cook it and cook it until the family couldn't stand the sight of whatever the food was anymore. And one such recipe was for carrot cake. And on one occasion, he made a huge tray of carrot cake and put it in the fridge, and the family worked their way through half and then just couldn't do any more. So he just sat in the fridge. Then in a moment of valour, my mother-in-law cut off a big chunk for herself to take to school. She was a school teacher. To have for morning tea the next day. So she was in the staff room the next morning. She made herself a cup of coffee and she took a bite out of the piece of cake without looking at it. She took a big bite. She said it was only in her mouth for a few seconds when she said she began to feel it fizz on the top of her tongue. Now, you know that carrots are orange and carrot cake is supposed to be orangey brown, but when she looked down into the piece of cake that she'd just taken a bite from, this cake was dark green and hairy. She'd bitten into the middle of a solid ball of mould. And to my mother-in-law's enduring credit, she swallowed that mouthful. I don't think they make mothers-in-law like that anymore. For my mother-in-law, you could say that that encounter with the cake was an intensely disappointing experience, less than what she was expecting. For many people, and maybe for you, that experience with a piece of cake is just a very dim reflection of your own experience with God. Far, far less than what you were expecting it to be. So when you pick up your Bible and read things like the psalmist saying, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," you read that and think, well, that is just so far away from my present experience. On those occasions, God turns out to be for us less than what we were expecting. When your expectations of what God will do and when he'll do it and how he'll do it aren't met by reality, you and I can become profoundly disappointed. It may be your expectations of a successful career. It may be your expectations of finding the dream spouse, having the dream children, and living happily ever after. It may be your desperate pleas for healing or for relief from an affliction. Or it could be just the simple expectation that now you are God's child, life will just be plain sailing. But when our expectations aren't met by reality, you and I can think that God has failed. He didn't come through for me. He let me down. When that happens, our disappointments can turn to doubt. Does God really care? Can he really be trusted? Does he really have the power to do this for me anyway? Is he really there? Is he God, or should I look for someone else? In those moments when we've pinned all our hopes on him, God turns out to be less than what we were hoping and expecting him to be. Our assumption, of course, is that the problem is with God, when in reality it may be our expectations. So how does Jesus answer John's question? We'll have a look in verses 21 and following. He points John to his works and to his words. In other words, if you want to know who I am, look at what I do and listen to what I say. In verse 21, Luke notes that at the very time John's disciples came to Jesus, Jesus has been healing many. Literally, Luke says, Jesus graced the blind with sight. It's a lovely expression, isn't it? So Jesus told John's disciples to go back to him and tell John what they'd seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. But how is that an answer to John's question? It just confirms his worst fears, doesn't it? This is an ambulance ministry. Jesus is driving his ambulance around the back blocks and missing all the main action. But look at what Jesus does for John here. John is the last of the prophets. So Jesus replies to him with a symphony of echoes from the Old Testament prophets. Jesus echoes texts from the Old Testament that speak of the age of the Messiah. And those texts say that one of the signs the age of the Messiah has arrived will be when God's salvation and God's healing come to the lame and the blind and the poor and the deaf and the dead. You see, the signs and the miracles that John thought just belonged to an ambulance ministry are actually the sign that the age of the Messiah has dawned. And Jesus is saying, if the age of the Messiah is here, then so is the Messiah. And Jesus takes those texts and applies them to his ministry and says to John, the answer to your question is yes. The answer to your question is yes. I am the one who was to come. Do you see what Jesus is doing for John? He is enlarging and expanding John's idea of what the Messiah will be like. He's redefining it for John from Scripture. It's not that John was wrong. He wasn't wrong. And there's not one critical word about John from Jesus here, or anywhere that I can find. It's simply that John's idea of the Messiah was too small. It was too narrow. When you go to see a movie, you've got a couple of battles to win, don't you? You've got to find a seat where no one's going to talk or cough on the back of your neck all the way through the movie. Then you've got to sit through about 3,000 ads before you get to see what you paid to see. But what happens in that moment between the last commercial and the beginning of the feature? The curtains draw to the side and the screen becomes a whole lot bigger. That's what Jesus is doing for John here. He's taking the last of the prophets back to his own forebears and saying, look, there's more. The Messiah is more than you've ever imagined him to be. You see, John is so intent on looking for the Messiah in the spectacular, he's about to miss him in the ordinary. He is so focused on finding the Messiah in the incredible, he's about to miss him in the everyday. But the Messiah is in the ordinary. That's what's spectacular. What is spectacular is that when God enters our world, he comes to the refuse. What is spectacular is that when God comes into our world, he comes to the garbage tip, to the world's outcasts, to the losers, to the unimportant and the insignificant, to the people who are too wretched to help themselves, to the physically maimed and the spiritually dead. The Old Testament prophets said, if you want to find him, if you want to find him, that's where he'll be. Not with the wealthy, not with the beautiful, not with the powerful, not with the influential, with the outcasts, with the poor and the blind and the lame and the dead. That's what's spectacular. But people missed it. And people miss it today. Because in our hearts, we're looking for someone more spectacular than a carpenter from Nazareth. In our city, there's no shortage of people genuinely searching for true spirituality, is there? Each year I take the students who are studying our one-year preaching course into the Mind, Body, Spirit Festival at Darling Harbour. If you've been there, you'll know that the festival opens on 10 a.m. It's a festival for all things New Age. Every year we go, I never cease to be surprised by the hundreds of people walking through the door at 10 a.m. on a Thursday morning, a weekday, a work day. And as you wander around the stalls, there is everything there from New Age chocolate to Chinese massage to a place where you can sit and listen to Buddhist chants and meditate. You can have your aura photographed. You can have your angel guide sketched. There's even a teepee that you can sit in, and I've got no idea what happens in there. But each year at the festival, part of the exhibition hall is roped off. And in that part of the exhibition hall, you can pay an extra $40 on top of your ticket entry fee to spend 20 minutes with your choice of a clairvoyant, a psychic, a spiritist, or a card reader. And at 11 a.m. on a Thursday morning, when I walked past, there was room for about 120 people. It was a half, maybe two-thirds full. You see, if the spirit world is going to speak to me, that's how it'll be. I'll have a dream. I'll be given a vision. I'll be spoken to by my angel guide. I'll have a special messenger. It'll be in the way that the cards fall on the table. You see, it's all eclectic. But none of it is ordinary. No prizes for guessing what the response would be if I walked into that enclosure with a Bible in my hand and said as graciously and as politely as I could to people, actually, if you wanted to hear God speak, you could just read this. A book? That's ordinary. It'd be pretty easy for us to be tough on John the Baptist, wouldn't it? You should have known better. Should have read more Old Testament. But if we're going to do that, well, I think we should be tough on ourselves first. Because we know a lot more this side of the cross than John the Baptist did. All the way through Luke's gospel, there are reversals. Things that God does that turn everyone's expectations on their head. And it's seen most powerfully in the final week of Jesus' life. Jesus sentenced to death, Barabbas walks free. The Messiah, by his own people's demand, is nailed to a cross. And you know, if there was one week, just one week in Jesus' life, when you'd think there was a time for something genuinely spectacular, split the heavens, come down off the cross, that week was the week. Good Friday was the day. But what the people got who crucified him and mocked him and spat upon him, they didn't get the spectacular. They got the ordinary. And as one commentator says, the people who demanded miracles that week from Jesus got none and missed the one. When the grave of the dead became the throne of a king. You and I know more clearly than John the Baptist that God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So in those life circumstances where we doubt if God really cares and if he's really there and whether he can be trusted, it may be time for you and I to look for him again, but in the right place this time. Because if you're looking for him in the spectacular, you may be missing him in the ordinary. God's ways are not our ways. So often he works in ways that turn our expectations on their heads. Instead of taking us down the easy road, he takes us down the hard one. Instead of fulfilling all our plans and dreams, he pricks them with a pin. Instead of giving me a life with all the trappings of success, he gives me one that looks like he's plucked it off the garbage heap. But he is not a God who can only work in and through the razzle-dazzle in life. He is far, far greater than that. He works in the ordinary and turns it to his glory. That's what's spectacular. So when that happens, will you be able to see God in that and trust him? Or will you give up on him and look for someone else? When God seems so much less than what you were expecting him to be, will you remember that he's more than what you've ever imagined him to be? Jesus says something really kind to John, I think, in verse 23. Have a look there. Think of the things that Jesus could have said to John. Could have rebuked him for his doubt. How unchristian of you, John. He could have delivered a backhander to him with a long sermon to his disciples on the virtues of an unwavering faith. But he doesn't do that, not at all. Instead, he simply says to John, "Blessed is the man who is not scandalized because of me." In other words, blessed are you, John, if you don't throw the whole thing in because I'm a different kind of Messiah than what you were expecting me to be. And he says to you, blessed are you if you don't throw the whole thing in because Jesus Christ is a different kind of Messiah than what you were expecting him to be. Blessed are you. Why? Because the answer to your question, the answer to your question is yes.